I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put it up with it splendidly. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained to knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit sin by humbling myself, so that you may be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise of his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works.
Good morning. So I travel a fair amount, and one thing I can tell you is no matter where you go in the world, this is whether you go to Shanghai or Nairobi or Rio de Janeiro or New York City, there's one thing about your experience that will always be the same. In every single one of those cities, someone is going to try to sell you a Rolex or a Louis Vuitton bag. And the thing about these Rolexes, or is it Rolai? I don't know what it is, the plural of Rolex. But these Rolexes or these Louis Vuitton bags is they are knockoffs. And it seems like we all know that they're knockoffs, at least it seems that way. And yet somehow in every city, there's still people selling them because there are still people buying them. And I think it kind of falls into two categories. There are most of us, the people who buy these, they know that these are not the real thing, right? But they are either cheap enough or poor enough to say it's worth it to get it, so that it looks like they have the status symbol, even though it is really a knockoff. That's one group of people. But then there's another group of people, and they are, how do I say this politely? They're the suckers. They're the ones who buy these things, and they're like, man, I cannot believe I just got such an amazing deal on a Rolex. And they proudly wear it until somebody who knows how to spot the real thing, spots the real thing, points it out to them. Their life spirals down into chaos, right? And they're very, because they become like one of the people on one of those, like one of those pawn shop wars or antique roadhouse people. You know, they bring in their favorite painting that they are sure is a masterpiece, and it came from a Motel 6, right? So like, it's that sort of moment. And the thing is, you don't even have to travel to other cities to get knockoffs anymore. You can now go online and you can find knockoffs of everything. You can buy NFL jerseys and you can buy power tools online that are knockoffs. And most of the time in these situations, the stakes aren't high, right? It doesn't really matter if you have a knockoff Rolex or a knockoff NFL jersey, but sometimes knowing something, whether it's the real deal or not, is a life and death situation, right? You can get knockoff prescriptions online that can kill you. You can get knockoff cosmetics online that can give you a rash. You can get knockoff auto parts online that cause your car to break down. And a knockoff gospel can have an eternal consequence for you. See, we have a real spiritual enemy, and he's trying to sell you a knockoff. And we've talked about him during the course of this series, and Paul brings him up again in the text that we just heard read, calling him both Satan and the serpent. And what Paul reminds us of in this text is this very real spiritual enemy that we have. His plan is to seduce us, and his plan is to deceive us. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see that play. And what we're going to see today in this text is that Satan does this in a very insidious way. He does it through the voices of people who claim to speak the truth, but they're really peddling a knockoff. We're going to cover 15 verses today. They're laid out in three paragraphs in 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at them in reverse order. And so if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 11. If you have one of our cruciformed journals, that's page 92. Made your life easier, didn't I? And we're going to start in the third paragraph, starting in verse 12. And like I said, we're going to work our way backward through this text. And so let's look at this starting in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works." So what we saw last week, if you were here last week, you know what we saw is that the Corinthian church, who were the recipients of this letter, they had a group of self-appointed so-called apostles that were undermining the truth of the gospel there in the city. And what Paul does here is he calls them out and he says, they want to be regarded as our equals, but they're false apostles. He says, in fact, they disguise themselves as if they were the real deal. And then I love how he brings the hammer down and he says, they're not even following Jesus. In fact, they're not only not following Jesus, but they are servants of the devil. They're servants of Satan. They're servants of this serpent. And then he throws this phrase in where he says, their end will be according to their works. In other words, at some point, someone's going to take a look at that work. They're going to take a look at what they presented, and they're going to see it as the fake thing, right? They're going to see it as a knockoff and not the real thing, and they will be judged based on the fact that they've been peddling these knockoffs. See, in the first wave of church planting that occurred after Jesus ascended into heaven, there was this cycle that repeated itself over and over. And what it is one of the apostles or other church planters would go into a city and they would preach the gospel of Jesus to people who had never heard it before. And so if they were in a Jewish context, they would start in the temple and they would show how Jesus was the Messiah that the Israelites had been waiting for. And if they were in a non-Jewish context, they would look for little truth nuggets in their culture and point those truth nuggets to Jesus and show how Jesus is the only one that offers them life. And no matter where they went, it was always about Jesus. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's why they planted these churches. That's all about Jesus. And then that apostle or church planter, they would leave and go to another place where a church had not been established. They would establish a church. And at that point, what would happen is these false teachers would swoop in. And their message was remarkably consistent, even though it had nuance. And it's not just about Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. Jesus is not enough. You need something else. And if you work your way through the New Testament, you're going to see this pattern over and over. So in Galatians, they tried to convince the Christians that they had to also become Jewish. And so if they were going to become a Christian, they had to also follow the Jewish law. The 613 laws in the Old Testament, you had to follow those as well. In Colossae, there was this dualistic idea that physical life was evil and spiritual life was good. So you have this difference between who you are physically and who you are inside, right? That whole idea and this dualistic approach to life that they believed meant that Jesus couldn't physically have actually been God when he was here. And so it just kind of took away from the deity of Jesus. So that was Jesus minus something, right? And then we have similar thoughts in Ephesus and Thessalonica, where these false teachers came along and said, well, we have spiritual insight that other people don't have that supersedes the truth of the gospel. So we're going to explain what it really, really is. And so it would just always happen. It was always the second wave, right? And so in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he had to rebuke them for lining up behind their favorite Christian leader, even if it was him, instead of unifying around a shared understanding of the truth of the good news of Jesus. And so now we get into 2 Corinthians, and he's challenging these so-called super apostles. And here's the crazy thing. We don't actually know for sure what it is they were teaching. We can get some nuances about it, but he's not really explicit about it, except for they were sort of like the anti-Pauls. That's what we know. We know that Paul was humble and maybe even timid, and he was unimpressive in person, and he wasn't a good public speaker, and they were really good at all those things. Super slick, great teachers, bold, passionate, and so people were quickly lining up behind them, and yet 2,000 years later, we don't even know what their message was. But we do know what Paul's message was. It was recorded right here, the true and faithful gospel of Jesus, and our context in the 21st century may be different than that, but Satan's strategy is still the same. He hooks us with slick presentations of false knockoff gospels that promise us life, but they lead to death. They lead us away from Jesus. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said it this way in Proverbs 14. He says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but in its end, it leads to death. A couple decades ago, there was a fairly famous preacher that everyone loved, and they were just kind of lining up behind this guy. And so I went to his church to hear him preach, and he was impressive. I was like, I felt like I'm never going to preach again. I mean, he was really good. He was smooth, and he was funny, and he was convicting, and his message, it was so unbiblical. He's no longer a pastor, by the way. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And what happens is the so-called gospels that he sings to us can sometimes sound so good, they sound like a melody in our ears because it is consistent with what we want in our hearts or what the world is singing. And so let me just use as our examples today the classics. Money, sex, and power. What do those three things have in common? Well, Satan tries to convince us that they will bring us life. And see, there's just a sparkle of truth here too, right? There's a sparkle of truth because all three things, sex, money, and power, they're all good gifts that God has given us that if we use rightly, it gives him glory and it's a great good in this world. And yet Satan wants to convince you that they themselves are good in and of themselves, that they are a true path to life. So let's talk about those. How does each one of these become a knockoff gospel? Let's start with money. We won't linger here because we just spent 3 weeks on it a couple weeks ago. But basically, here's what goes on with money, is we begin to believe if I had money or I had more money, I would have the life I wanted. But that pursuit never ends. There's never enough cars, there's never enough houses, there's never enough vacations to truly satisfy the soul. It might be a quick buzz or something to run away to, but they're temporary. Solomon, who I already quoted, had more money than anyone in the known world at the time. And this is what he said in Ecclesiastes 5. He said, the one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. The one who loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. On Reddit the other day, I saw this person who had, by their 30s, made more money than most of us could ever imagine. And this is what the guy wrote on Reddit. He said, I thought all this money and wealth would ultimately make me happy. And I've reached a point in my life where I almost have no reason to exist. I finally needed to leave work for depression, anxiety, stress. I've absolutely ruined my life chasing money and wealth, and I haven't smiled in 3 months as a result. In the pursuit for this, I've basically lost or cut out so many things in my life. I worked so hard. As a kid, I thought the money, cars, houses, jewelry would be fun. I realized my social circle wasn't really real. Over time, I ended up cutting things not good for me out, and all I have left is like one or two friends. No relationship, anxiety, stress. It sounds like I'm rambling, but I only realized how pointless money is after getting enough. The Rolex I thought would bring me happiness is now the same thing I look at every day, hoping the night will come so I can let my mind rest. Money is a knockoff gospel. So is sex. Our culture has really tricked us on this one. We are told that sex is the key to a happy and satisfied life, that you have to have it in order to have a happy and satisfied life. In our culture, what they've done is we've decoupled sex from monogamous heterosexual marriage, and we've been told that because sex itself seems as natural as breathing, that we should be able to express ourselves sexually in any way that we want, and we're told that we shouldn't be ashamed or even challenged if we want to have a sexual expression that is as unique as we are as individuals, and it just sounds good in our culture. But if sex is just something you do, then it doesn't have to be confined to marriage if it's just like breathing, right? Let me just tell you the truth. The vast majority of engaged couples that we meet with here at RIV are not only having sex, they are living together before they get married. And they are essentially behaving like they're married before they're married. And the thing that gets me is they're excited to tell us about it. Like, I'll have I've had couples rush up to me so excited to tell me that they just bought a house together and moved in together, so they're going to get engaged, and would I marry them? That's the order. And to be honest, the reason is they don't see anything wrong with it at all, because that's the tune that our culture sings. And yet I just met with a young man who just recently became a Christian after years of just kind of being a church attender, and one of the craziest things happened. No one told him this, but he grew convicted that he and his girlfriend had to move apart from each other. And he came to meet with me because he didn't know how to tell her. And that has happened to me multiple times. Why? Because it's just so simple. It just actually makes sense that a new Christian with the Holy Spirit in their life gets it really fast. Where a lot of us have heard the tune of our culture for so long that we have lost our ability to hear the truth. Many of you are too young to remember that as early as 20 years ago, Christians were sounding an alarm about where our culture was heading kind of sexually, and that the sexual revolution had failed, and that what was happening is very quickly we were going to have wholesale acceptance of sexual expressions that were unimaginable 20 years ago. We were told that we were crazy. We were told that we were crazy for saying that the next steps are going to be legalization of gay marriage, embracing transgenderism, embracing polyamory, all of that. We were told because those were not mainstream ideas 20 years ago. In fact, even presidential candidates like Bill Clinton would not stand on any of those platforms 20 years ago, right? And yet, we were told that Christians just had a sky is falling mentality, and there's no way our culture is going to begin to embrace this. And we're just starting to deal with the fallout. I recently met with a woman whose marriage is essentially over because she and her husband had decided to have an open marriage, and it went horribly, horribly wrong. You know, I've also talked to many young people who are actually seeing that our culture's view on sexuality is out of sync, both with common sense and nature, and yet they're afraid to say it out loud because they're afraid of being ostracized. And here's what I know. Some of you are fuming at me right now. You're fuming. That I just suggested that some of those things are sinful and wrong. And the reason is I sound crazy, right? I sound crazy and out of touch. I even sound maybe, in the view of a lot in our culture, immoral for saying the things I just said. And that is because Satan has disguised himself as an angel of light. It's always been his play. All right, that was money, that was sex. Let's talk about power. I'm just going to go after them all, right? Might as well. Our culture is finally coming to grips with the consequences of misuses of power, but we're still getting seduced by it. The past several years, what we've seen is we've seen a light shine on sinful abuses of authority and power in politics, in business, in culture, in family, in churches. But then instead of really dealing with the abuses and modeling godly uses of power, because remember, power is a good thing given by God as a gift. It's just used wrong, right? We have shifted power into new hands that now wield that power against their original abusers. And the Bible has tons to say about power. You just have to read it. I mean, about a year or a year and a half ago, I gave a whole message on it, so I won't redo the whole thing. But one of the main things I love about how the Bible handles power issues is it doesn't sugarcoat misuses of power, especially by those who should have known better. In the Bible, you have examples of judges who use their positions to take bribes, to pervert justice, to line their pockets. We have guys like Saul, who was the king, who did everything in his power to kill the man that God had put in place to replace him on the throne. And when that guy finally got on the throne, that guy's named David, he used his power to abuse a woman and have her husband killed. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, warned that there will be leaders that will pop up within the church, not from outside the church, from inside the church, that would be ravenous wolves, distorting the truth to gain power for themselves. And now we have 2 Corinthians, where we have this example of these power-hungry super apostles who were trampling on the meekness and humility that Paul had. But you know what else we have on these pages? We have stories of women and men who stood up to those who abused their authority. People like John the Baptist, who was telling tax collectors to stop using their position to rip people off, who was ultimately beheaded because he stood up against King Herod. We have examples of Jewish midwives who refused to kill newborn babies even though the Pharaoh commanded them to. And ultimately, we have Jesus. We have Jesus who set a different standard for his followers about how to use any power and authority that they have. This is what he said in Matthew 20. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are those in our culture who abuse their power and authority, and Jesus said, "It must not be like that among you." Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And one of the ways he does that is by convincing us that those of us with power and those of us without power, that if we can gain that power, we should use it to lord it over other people. And it becomes this vicious gospelless cycle where someone with power abuses someone without power. Then that person gets power and they start abusing the person who just left the position of power. And it becomes this absolute cycle. Paul, in his dealings with the Corinthians, he was dealing with the same deceiver, different messages, same deceiver. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, "But I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as their equals in what they boast about." Well, what is this thing that Paul is going to continue doing? It was in the previous paragraph. Jump up a paragraph to verse 5. He says, now I consider myself in no way inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made clear to you in everything. Or did I commit sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I didn't burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. So what does Paul do here? He contrasts himself with these super apostles that were bringing this false knockoff gospel. And he draws an interesting distinction. I'm not sure if you caught it. Sometimes, God bless you, God bless you. Paul says, sometimes the truth doesn't sound as pretty as the lie. Paul had knowledge, and he made it clear to them. What does he say? In everything, in every way, but they were still drawn to the super apostles because their message sounded better. It was more slick. Sometimes the tune of the truth may sound off to our ears because we're so accustomed to the distortion that the world sings in our ears all day long from media, be that social media or traditional media, and can cause us to believe a lie. There's classrooms and celebrities will tell you that the Bible is either being really misinterpreted or it's really kind of immoral and flat out evil because it challenges our culture's newfound values, which are old repackaged lies. And on June 1st, this all hit me like a ton of bricks. See, one thing to know about me is I write my first draft of my messages way in advance. So I wrote this one a while ago because I kind of like to know where I'm headed. And then on June 1st, I realized that June was Pride Month. And I knew that I had already written my illustrations for this message. And I'll tell you, I almost chickened out. I thought, would it be better if I just used a different example? And then I reread this passage where Paul said, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And as I was reading that, I was convicted that I love you and God knows that I do. And so I need to say these things. So I want to just be abundantly clear about something. If you are searching for life in money, sex and power, if you are relentlessly climbing the corporate ladder pursuing money, if you are secretly in an open marriage, if you are gay, if you are powerless, if you are powerful, I want you here at RIV. We love you. We want you here. And we will challenge your idols. And we will point you to the only one who gives you true life, Jesus. And as the truth of Christ is in me, if the truth of Christ is in me, I want to continue to hold that tension forever. And in this text, Paul tells us this. He takes like kind of this weird detour that seems like it doesn't fit, but it really fits. He says this right in the middle. He says, I preach the gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I didn't burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. Well, what is Paul getting at, like kind of in a weird way in the middle of this text? Well, as awkward as it is for Paul, it is for me. I'm going to read a bunch of verses to you about what the Bible says about paying preachers, okay? This is awkward for both of us, so let me just read it, okay? Galatians 6:6 says this, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the teacher. It says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Okay, so that is just the normal, clear teaching of scripture, right? But here's what's remarkable. Paul says to the Corinthians, even though this is what the Bible teaches, this is what God teaches, this is what God commands, I didn't take a cent from you guys. Even though it's clearly what God says. He says, in fact, I robbed the Macedonians. You guys remember the Macedonians from a couple weeks ago? They were the poor church. They were the poor church that was not only supporting his ministry, but giving extra money to help the church in Jerusalem. He's like, I robbed those guys. I took money from those guys to cover the cost of ministering to you. Why? What Paul was doing is he was willing to give up a paycheck to draw contrast between him and the super apostles who were trying to milk money from the people. Why is this so important? Let's go to the first chapter in this text. Starting in verse 1. I wish you had put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me. I might get that tattooed on myself. That'd be a great preacher verse. Just put up with my foolishness. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. Okay, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Well, what Paul is doing is he's painting this beautiful picture that is pulled throughout the whole Bible. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. And we see this in multiple places. In Ephesians, we see that Christian marriage is meant to be a gospel picture to the world. In Ephesians, what we see is there's this relationship between a husband and her wife, and his wife, which is supposed to be like Jesus and the church. And most of the verses in that context are about the husband. Most of the verses are about how he's supposed to lay down his life, be a servant, be how Jesus was toward the church, all of this, right? Most of it, because most of this is about the work of Jesus, and there's supposed to be this picture between the two of them. And now here in 2 Corinthians, we see this picture expand a little bit where he uses this word, it's really weird, virgin. Right? And what is the picture he's trying to paint here? The idea is this. God creates human relationships in such a way that we should be able to see this picture of Jesus and the church play itself out, where we have a couple that moves from dating to engagement to marriage in purity. And yes, that does mean saving sexual expression for marriage. And purity culture has kind of wrecked this over the last couple decades. That's a whole another conversation. Purity culture put all the responsibility on young women, abdicated men. It was at best awkward attempt at godliness, at worst a chauvinistic power dynamic issue. That's a whole thing for another day. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. If you're a Christian, your attitude towards your sexuality, whether you're single or married, both before and during marriage, is a message to our culture about what you believe and whether or not Jesus is king in your life. And I want you to hear this. Is the church perfectly pure? Heck no, and that's the whole point. We are impure and we are unfaithful, and yet Jesus presents himself to us as pure. Paul's promise is that Jesus will do everything. We're already told that Jesus will already present us to himself as pure and spotless. So he's already going to see us that way. And Paul's like, well, then I, as a preacher, I'm going to do everything I can to also present the church to you in that way, right? Which means he's saying, yes, we have messed up. Yes, we are impure. But there is a way to hit a reset button. And that reset button is if you have been deceived and seduced by money, sex, power, or anything else, you can repent. And what repent means is the fancy religious word. It just means change your mind. Change your mind about how you think about these things. The only one who is perfectly pure is Jesus. And because he took our sin fullness and he crucified it to himself on the cross, we can now believe in him and take steps toward him, knowing he has already made us pure. Now watch this, verse 3. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Don't forget, he's writing to Christians. And he's telling them, you know, you can still be seduced too. That temptation to make money, sex, power, whatever other gods, your God in your life, it's still compelling. It still catches our heart. And Satan is still cunning, right? None of us is free from the siren's call to be pulled away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now, there's two viewpoints on this text, and I'll tell you both, and I'll tell you which one's right, because it's the one I have. The first is that they really were putting up with this splendidly. I, however, believe that this is what we call a masterclass in sarcasm. So when Paul says, you put up with it splendidly, it's like, yeah, good job, guys. You guys put up with that splendidly. What was he saying to them? He's like, listen, you guys are listening to the knockoff gospels. You're believing in a Jesus I didn't preach, a spirit you didn't even receive when you became a Christian, a gospel that you had not accepted. Good job. You're putting up with it splendidly. They were dangerously close to being swept away from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ like we do all the time. We're going to wrap up today by taking the Lord's Supper. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he said, this is my body which is given to you. And he took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood that is spilled for you. And he said, every time you do this in remembrance of me. The act of taking the bread and taking the cup is for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. This is an exclusively Christian thing. And here's the reality. Every one of us is a sinner who is also a saint. In Latin, the phrase Martin Luther used to use is simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously sinner and saint. And so when we take this bread and this cup, we declare that again. We declare to everyone that we are the one who's been made pure in Jesus' eyes, and yet we're not quite there yet. And so during this next song, if you are a Christian, you're invited to head to any one of the tables that is scattered around the room and grab these elements, and there's gluten-free options, and take them back to your chair and sit down. This is what I want you to do. Come back to your chair and sit down, and then take some time and remember what Jesus did for you. Think about the gospel, the true gospel that declares that your pursuit of life has taken you away from Jesus, but that he's already brought you back. The true gospel that declares that even as Satan tries to seduce and deceive you, you are still perfect and pure in Jesus' sight. The true gospel that declares that even if right now you are trapped in sin, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to turn your eyes and heart back to Jesus and change your mind about your sin and hit that reset button again. And when you do that and you turn back to Jesus, you will realize he has never left your side. So when you've had a chance to reflect on those things in your chair, take the elements, take the bread, take the cup, and then stand up and join us in our singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. We thank you that he alone saves us, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to keep ourselves saved, but that he does all of that work. And so we know that we mess up, that we're so easily attuned to listening to the devil as he tries to seduce and deceive us. And so we just pray, if any of those things, be they money, sex, power, or anything else, has been drawing us away from a true and sincere devotion to your son, we just pray that you would release us from that today, that you would help us to deal with it, that we confess those things to you and say, it is time for us to turn back to Jesus. For those of us in the room who have never placed our faith in Jesus, may today be the first day that we listen to you as you call us to have true life rather than those things that this world tells us will give us life. So as we take these elements today, the bread and the cup, Help us to remember what Jesus has done. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.